John chapter 14, and we'll read this morning verses 12 through 17 as we're continuing our series in the Gospel of John. As you turn there, I remind you that we believe the Bible to be the Word of God. It is inerrant. It is our only infallible rule of faith and practice. And though the grass withers and the flowers fade away, the Word of our God will stand forever. John chapter 14, I'm reading from the ESV translation beginning in verse 12. Hear the word of the Lord. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. If you love me, you will keep my commandments, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for these wonderful teachings in John's Gospel, especially as we get into the discourse on the Holy Spirit. What a blessing we as believers in Christ have, as the Spirit dwells with us and in us, another helper. Lord, we pray that you would give us wisdom, give us understanding, use our time together as we submit ourselves to your word to grow us in Christ's likeness. We pray this in his name and to his glory. Amen. We are really spending some time here letting John set the pace in the last week of Jesus' life. The second half of John's Gospel really dissects key events of the last week of Jesus' life on earth. And if you've been with us the last few weeks, you'll remember the context here is one of great trouble. The disciples are greatly troubled in their hearts, and for a number of reasons. In John chapter 13, Jesus, as they ate together, revealed to them that Judas, one of the 12, who had been with them for a number of years now, was going to betray him, and that would be a betrayal that would be unto death. And so this really rattled the disciples' whole outlook of things. And on top of that, he reminded them that he was about to leave them. They had given up everything to follow him, literally everything. They had given up their careers, they had given up their families, they had given up their possessions, they had given up everything, at the risk of their lives, to follow after Jesus for a number of years. And here they're learning this is all about to unravel. One of them's going to betray, Jesus is going to leave them, and they're going to be left in a very perilous situation. This was just devastating. And then on top of that, at the end of verse 13, chapter 13, Jesus also announced that Peter was going to deny him. And Peter was seen as the leader of the group. If he would deny Jesus, what did that mean for them? And so they're just in turmoil. They're disturbed to the point of shaking, is the word that Jesus uses here at the beginning of chapter 14 when he says, "Let not your hearts be troubled." These were men who were troubled to the core, troubled to their hearts. They were inwardly shaking. These were men who were fearful for their lives, who were shaken in their confidence in the sovereignty of God and the power of God and the love and the care and the concern of God, the goodness of God. They were shaken to their core. And Jesus said to them, chapter 14, verse 1, "Let not your hearts be troubled." And you remember, we saw last week, he gave two antidotes to this kind of heart-shaking fear. And it was believe in me, faith, believe in Christ, believe in the Father. If you believe in the Father, believe in me. And then secondly, this precious, precious promise that Jesus was leaving so that he could prepare a place for all of his disciples through all of time. Those who have genuine saving, believing faith in him would have a place to be for all of eternity. And he holds those two promises out and says, this is the antidote. These are two antidotes to this kind of fear and anxiety in this world. This is a comfort to a longing and tormented heart. Well, then we saw last week that two of the disciples, Thomas and Philip, followed up with a couple of questions. How can we know the way where you were going? Jesus answers it, "I am the way." They knew this. should have. And then Philip, well, can you show us the Father? And Jesus again explains, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. If you have heard me, you have heard the Father. My words are the Father's words. If you believe in me, you believe in the Father. He turns that way of thinking many different ways. That brings us to our passage this morning. That brings us to our passage in chapter 14, verse 12. And here's a statement that is often seen as a particularly difficult verse to interpret. Jesus says in verse 12, continuing his conversation with the disciples, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I'm going to the Father." Now, since Jesus' works include a whole numerous host of spectacular miracles, that makes this verse difficult to interpret. There's an old maxim, if you take a preaching course, that you will probably run into. I don't know who this originates with, but if you think about the word context, think about the word context, C-O-N-T-E-X-T, context, the word context. If you take text out of context, you're left with a con. That's a good little maxim to remember. If you take text out of context, you're left with a con. And you can actually take a verse out of context and use it to advocate something that is quite the opposite from what Jesus actually intended. You could probably think of a dozen examples of this in Scripture. You just take a verse out of context, you can use it to mean something quite the opposite of what Jesus actually intended. You have to look at context. So when we come to verse 12 here, a notoriously difficult verse, let's think about the context. One, if you've been with us in our study of John, you've picked up along the way, I hope, that John has repeatedly criticized any kind of fixation on miraculous signs at the expense of the eternal. Anytime we've seen signs in the Gospel of John, John, I think, without exception, has labored to make the point a sign is merely a sign. It points to something. That's the function of a sign. If you look at a sign as you're driving down the highway, however many miles to Gulf Shores, you're not at Gulf Shores when you see the sign. The sign is pointing to the destination. There's something greater. There's a bigger point. There's something eternal. And the signs point to something eternal. And there has been an ongoing theme woven through the Gospel of John admonishing us to be careful not to get so fixated on the sign that you miss the thing that the sign is pointing to. That's been the problem with the crowds repeatedly. The crowds swell up to thousands and then Jesus gives them some hard sayings and poof, there they go, they're gone. They come back, want to see the healings, the miracles, the feeding of thousands. He gives them some more hard teachings, poof, they're gone, they disappear. So I want to keep that in mind. That gives us some perspective on the idea of miraculous signs. But then secondly, thinking about the context, you just have to think about reality here. And the reality of the fact, the reality of the matter, is that it is really just unthinkable to suggest that we would ever do greater miraculous works than Jesus. That's the height of arrogance, to think that we would do greater miraculous works than Jesus. What have we seen Jesus do? He's turned water into wine. He's calmed storms. He's walked on water. He's healed every kind of congenital disease you can imagine. Birth defects, limbs growing back, restoring eyesight, restoring hearing. He's raised people from the dead. What's left? The only thing I can think that tops that is exactly what Philip was getting at in the passages before when he said to Jesus, "Can you just show us the Father?" There's really no spectacular miracle left under the sun that's going to scratch where I itch if I'm fixated on miraculous signs. I don't know how else you trump it except to just show me, peel back your skin and show me what the Father looks like. So the fixation on the miraculous, I just don't think is a possibility here. It does not fit any context of Scripture. In fact, even think about the apostles. It is a historical fact. It is a historical fact. You read the book of Acts. It is a historical fact that even the apostles themselves did not perform miracles more spectacular than Jesus did. In fact, you read through the Acts of the Apostles, and what you see are miracles declining, both in their the spectacular nature of the miracles, but also in the quantity of the miracles. This is something that uniquely marked Jesus. That's why Jesus and John both repeatedly appealed to his miracles as testimony to the fact that he is God. Nicodemus said, no man can do miracles like this unless he is God. So why in the world, based in that kind of context, would we think this means that we're going to put on greater displays of miracles than Jesus? I don't think that's what he's talking about at all here in verse 12. The key to understanding this is to realize and to recognize that works includes much, much more than just miraculous signs. If you read verse 12, let me put it this way. If you read verse 12 of John chapter 14, and your mind immediately gravitates to miraculous signs, let me suggest that you may be more fixated, and you may need to listen to the words of John in context throughout this gospel. You may be more fixated on miraculous signs than you need to be. This may tell more about the way you read it than what's actually meant in the text. Because I think what John very clearly is getting at here is that there's a whole lot to consider when you think about the works of Jesus. It includes his teachings. It includes his preaching. It includes the words of life that are the words of the Father that he, throughout his ministry, proclaimed as the center focal piece of his ministry. The miracles were not the center focal piece of his ministry. The miracles corroborated the message. And the message was the message from the Father that the Father had given him that leads to eternal life for those who believe it. It includes his acts of ministry. It includes his acts of mercy. It includes his acts of love. It includes his acts of compassion. It includes his acts of giving. It includes his acts of service and humility. There's no reason to look at this statement from Jesus and narrowly define it as miraculous works for all of these reasons. And then he connects it. Look at verse 12. Look what he does here. He says, greater works than these will he do because I'm going to the Father. I think that's a real key there. Because you remember, after Jesus goes to the Father, and he's already mentioned this to him, and he's going to expound this throughout chapter 14 here. After he goes to the Father, this is when he's going to send the Holy Spirit. He's going to send another helper, the Holy Spirit. And if you know your Bible, you know in the early chapters of Acts, the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit is given. This is after the ascension of Christ. And on the day of Pentecost, how's this for a greater work? On the day of Pentecost, more people were converted to saving faith in Jesus Christ. On that one day, more people were genuinely converted, born again, to saving faith in Jesus Christ than were in the entire earthly ministry of Jesus Christ. His whole life, more people were converted on that one day when the Spirit came. Now that's a greater work. That's a greater work. There's no greater work you can imagine than the conversion of a lost, dead, condemned soul to forgiveness and salvation and eternal life. And more on that one day. And then from there, think about what the story of the church has been. The ministry of the church to the world since the ascension of Christ and the giving of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. The story of the ministry of the church to the world has been one of an empowered body by the Holy Spirit engaging in worldwide evangelism, worldwide missionary activity, worldwide teaching, worldwide works of mercy, worldwide works of love, worldwide works of compassion. It's a story of the gospel going from a tiny little backwater portion of the globe, Jerusalem, and going to Judea and Samaria, and to Rome, and to Spain, and to Europe, and to the East, and to Russia, and to the ends of the earth, and to the Orient. It is the story of the gospel taking this planet for Christ. And that goes all the way back to the earliest promises made to Abraham. God is building his kingdom out of every nation, tribe, and tongue. That is a great, great work. I found a quote years ago by the 19th century poet James Russell Lowell. And Lowell wrote this, "Show me a place, think about this, show me a place on the face of the earth, 10 miles square, where a man may provide for his children in decency and comfort, where age is venerated, where womanhood is protected, where human life is held in due regard, and I will show you a place where the gospel of Jesus Christ has gone before and laid the foundation." Now that is great. Those are great works. And I think that's very true. The late John Gerstner asked this question, "What other book, speaking of the Bible, what other book being dropped in the midst of a degenerate and pagan culture has been able to transform the lives of individuals and the society in which they live?" Now that puts things in perspective. When you think about Jesus' promise here, greater works than these will he do. And that has borne to be true in the story of the church. It is the Christian church that has moved across the globe, literally. It is amazing, the story of Christianity in the last 2,000 years, how quickly and rapidly and expansively it goes around the globe, marching around the globe to the corners of the earth, bringing the message of eternal life, and along the way, establishing, we could go on and on, countless institutions of higher learning, colleges, universities, grade schools, hospitals. The whole hospital movement in Western history is a product of the Christian church. So I say all this to make this point. There's no way, based on context, that Jesus here is speaking of some kind of fixation on sensationalism. But what he's calling his disciples to, and what he's promising his disciples, is that when the Holy Spirit comes, the real heart of biblical Christianity is going to be manifest, and it's going to be manifested in a much grander scale than anybody sitting here in Jerusalem the last week of the life of Christ could ever, 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 ever imagine. And that's been the story for 2,000 years. The church is empowered by the Holy Spirit to go far beyond Jerusalem or Judea and to take the message of eternal life and to take the works of Jesus Christ to the ends of the earth. And that's what it's done, and that's what it's doing. And so this is a promise. When it begins to look like the church is in retreat, that we still have the Holy Spirit and we still have the promise of God's Word. Those are two things that not unbelievers do not have. The power of the Holy Spirit and the promise of God's Word. Well, that's verse 12 as I see it. And then you move into verse 13 and wow. Another hard verse where Jesus says, "Whatever you ask in my name, this will I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it." And while we're on the theme of context, let's just consider context again. You take text out of context, you're left with a con. And there are substantial groups in the church that take the words of verses 13 and 14 as absolute and teach that anything you ask for, if you just tack on in Jesus' name, then it will be granted unto you. This is the heart. This verse is the poster child verse of the American Name It and Claim It movement. You want a car? Pray big. Ask for the Lexus. And say, in Jesus' name. Help, wealth, it's all owed to you. All you have to do is ask. But obviously, and I hope I don't have to belabor this with this congregation, especially after time we spent in the book of Job. It's just not that simple. It's just not that simple. You have to consider the context. And in the context of all the teachings of Jesus on the subject of prayer, it is impossible to come away with the idea that Jesus ever just gave a blank check for prayer. The assumption here is that he will do anything that we ask in his name according to his will and according to his purposes. According to his will and according to his purposes. That goes without saying. This is not just a blank check. And so what Jesus is explaining to us here is that the works of the church, preaching of the gospel, teaching of God's word, works of compassion, mercy, kindness, these things are empowered by the Holy Spirit, and they're empowered by the Holy Spirit through believing prayer in Christ, asking for these things in Christ's name, asking Christ to bless the spread and the preaching of his gospel, asking Christ to bless the works of compassion of the church. And these things are directed by Christ as the King and head of his church, according to his glory and his plan and his purpose and his sovereignty, and to his honor. Well, verse 15. I think he's fleshing this out in another way. He says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. If you love Jesus, if you love Jesus, the necessary consequence of that is that you're going to obey his commandments. You're going to submit yourself to his commandments. You're going to submit yourself to his desire and to his will. That's going to mark your prayer life. I think verse 15 provides a qualifier that we're looking for in verse 13 and 14, and it's found in many other places when Jesus teaches on prayer. If you submit your desires to his commandments, if you submit your desires to Christ, if you submit your desires to his will, that's going to naturally rule out treating prayer as if it's just rubbing the genie's bottle and conjuring up whatever your heart's desires are. As Christians, we are called to submit our prayer life to the things that please the Father and to the desires and the will of the Father. And so we submit ourselves to his commands, we submit ourselves to his will. If we love him, we will do these things. That's the mark of a true Christian. That is the mark of a true Christian. John fleshes this out in his letters as well. Those who claim to love Jesus will demonstrate a true love for him if they obey his commandments. That's how you know a true disciple. It's someone who submits themselves to his teachings. It's not just somebody who gives lip service. Christianity is not just giving lip service to Jesus and then tacking on in Jesus' name when you pray for your Lexus. That is not Christianity. Christianity is confessing Jesus with your lips, but that flows from a true heart that is submitted to do his will and obey him and follow after him and see his will be done. Thy will be done is how we are to pray. Seek to keep his commandments. Well, the disciples are troubled. These are hearts that are troubled. And Jesus is giving them antidotes to this. He says, believe in God, believe also in me. He says, in my Father's house, I'm preparing many rooms, many places, many eternal mansions. Look at verse 16. I think there's another antidote here to the troubled heart. A troubled heart. He's given them faith in Christ. He's given them the truth. And I say them, he's given them. This is us. This is us. When we have troubled hearts. Here's a third antidote to the troubled heart. In addition to faith in Christ and faith in the Father, in addition to the truth that Christ is preparing an eternal place for us, he says in verse 16, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. So another effective antidote for a troubled heart, a heart that's shaken down to its core, is this teaching by Jesus, this promise by Jesus, that he is sending a helper. The capital H, a helper. Or sometimes this is translated counselor or comforter or advocate. It's a paraclete in the Greek. Paraclete, alongside, someone called to come alongside. One way that this is used in ancient Greek is a lawyer. Someone who you call to come alongside and defend you and to plead your case and to carry your burden, to speak on your behalf when you don't have the words to speak, to stand up for you when you don't have the legs to stand. That's the idea here. It's the idea of encouragement. Somebody who's going to fight for us. Somebody who's going to carry a weight for us. Somebody who's going to give us strength in the battle. One who's going to strengthen and bolster a troubled heart. He says, let not your heart be troubled. I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper. He will be with you forever. And don't miss the word there in verse 16, another helper. Sometimes we think of the Holy Spirit as being the paraclete. Well, he is a paraclete. But Jesus is saying, I'll give you another paraclete. Jesus is our paraclete. Jesus is our helper, our comforter, our advocate. But remember the context here. He's leaving, and the hearts of the disciples are troubled. What are we going to do when you're gone? But if you follow the logic here, what he's basically telling him is I'm never going to leave you at all. Physically, yes, you'll see me ascend up into heaven, and I'll no longer physically be in your presence, but there will be no loss in the exchange here. That's the promise. There will be no loss in the exchange. The divine presence will remain. One is going to leave, but another is going to remain. Jesus himself is going to come through the Holy Spirit and is going to dwell with his disciples, is what he's saying. And he explains, look, this Spirit the world cannot receive, verse 17, because it neither sees him nor knows him. Now, he's putting this in a whole different category. And this is important, I think, for us as enlightened moderns. He's saying, those who have a naturalistic, humanistic outlook on life, they're not going to understand this. Those who don't see beyond anything other than what is objectively, tangibly verifiable, that which can be measured, they're not going to get this. He's talking about those who have been born again. Those whom God has removed the scales from our eyes so that by faith we can begin to see things that are larger than just the finite that's around us. He's saying for those true disciples who've been born again, for those who have saving faith, the Son, now get this logic, here we're going to trace it, and this puts it in context from where we've been. The Son who dwells in the Father, the Son in whom the Father dwells, remember that was his teaching earlier, will dwell in us by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. The Father dwells in the Son. The Son dwells in the Father. The Son dwells in the disciples by the Spirit who indwells in the disciples. And I would say to you this morning, in a lot of ways, that's better than having Jesus physically here. Sometimes I think it's good to imagine and long for the physical return of Christ as the greatest hope in the Christian life. And it is. That's how Scripture lays that out. But don't forget that in a very, very real way, if you believe in Jesus Christ as your Lord, He dwells with you all the time by the Spirit who dwells within you. Look what He says at the end of verse 17. He says, "You know Him, for He dwells with you." Praise God. Hallelujah. "And will be in you." In you. God the Father, God the Son, dwelling in you in the Spirit. You're never alone. You're never alone. I mentioned a couple of weeks ago, one of the longing, inconsolable desires, as C.S. Lewis called it, of the human heart, is to have a place to be. Maybe this is related to that. Maybe it's a separate category. I don't know. But I would put right up next to that one of the longing, inconsolable desires of the human heart is to never be alone. We're not made to be alone. Our hearts hurt when we're alone. And Christ is saying to you this morning, if you know Him in a saving way, you never will be alone. He dwells in you. The Holy Spirit dwells in you. You're never alone. When you're sick, you're not alone. When you're in the hospital, you're not alone. When your child is sick, you're not alone. When you're standing at the graveside of a loved one, you're not alone. When you experience a broken relationship, you're not alone. A divorce, you're not alone. When you're in school, you're not alone. When you're at work, you're not alone. When you're in service overseas, you're not alone. When your church burns down to the ground, you're not alone. You're not alone. That's the promise of Christ. You have an advocate, counselor, a comforter, a helper, in addition to Christ, who has been given and who dwells in you for eternity. Don't take that for granted. And if you don't know that precious truth to be true in your life, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your word, and we thank You for the precious promises that come to us that provide comfort and stability in a fallen world. Lord, lift our hearts to You, lift our eyes to You, tune our hearts to sing Your praises, that we may joyfully march along. And though the world be against us, we know that Christ is for us as our helper, as our counselor, as our comforter, as our advocate, dwelling in us in the Holy Spirit. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.